This is a sacred moment. All of our moments together are very important. The time that we spend in prayer, the time that we spend even giving announcements, but this time where we listen to God speak, and we have to make sure that our hearts are ready, that our hearts are humble, that our hearts are trembling at the Word of God, and that we have hearts that want to be instructed, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Sunday morning is not an end in itself. This is a training session. We are learning how to live life. And we have the Word of our Creator to give us knowledge of how to live a wise and good life. And all theology must be practical in the end. There are no books of Scripture that have theology without application. Theology without practical instruction that flows upon that theology. Now, last week we looked into the importance of peacemaking in the body of Christ. And this morning I wanted to follow upon that lesson with some instruction on how to make peace. And you'll see specifically how I'll be addressing that subject as we move along. But as a matter of introduction, I have a rather playful introduction this morning. It has to do with a song that you probably are well familiar with. It's number 53 in Rolling Stone's 500 Greatest Songs of All Time. And it's the song that was originally recorded by Percy Sledge in 1966, but has been covered by many artists since that time, including Michael Bolton, who won a Grammy for his cover of this song in 1991. The song is When a Man Loves a Woman. And what this song captures so powerfully is that well-worn phrase that love is blind and all-consuming. And so I played with the lyrics of the song a little bit, and you'll see the purpose for that as we read them together. When a Man Loves Himself, written by Wright, Andrew, James, Houston, and modified by myself. When a man loves himself, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'll trade the world for that of which he's proud. If he's bad, he can't see it. He can do no wrong. Turn his back on his best friend if he puts him down. I was going to sing this for you this morning, but then I thought better of it. When a man loves himself, he spends his very last dime trying to hold on to what he needs. He'd give up all his comfort, sleep out in the rain, if he thought that's the way it ought to be. I lost everything I had trying to hold on to my precious image. Please don't treat me bad. When a man loves himself deep down in his soul, he will bring him such misery. If he plays himself for a fool, he's the last one to know. Loving eyes can never see. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about the dangers of self-justification. When a man loves himself, he can do no wrong. He can never own some other love. Yes, when a man loves himself, I know exactly how he feels, because I'm my own world. The dangers of self-justification are what we're going to be looking into this morning. And the depths of irrational behavior and self-destructive behavior that can come from our sinful self-love can drive us to some really profound depths of depravity. And this is well documented in human history. And I'm going to remind you, as you see here by the insignia of the Heaven's Gate cult, of just how destructive this self-justification can be. Reading from an article about the Heaven's Gate phenomena that hit the news on March 26th of 1997, it was shocking news. 39 people were found dead at a luxury estate in Rancho Santa Fe, California. Participants in a mass suicide. All were members of an obscure cult called Heaven's Gate. Each body was laid out neatly, feet clad in brand new black Nikes, faces covered with a purple shroud. The cult members died willingly and peacefully, leaving behind videotapes describing their reasons for suicide. They believed that the Hale-Bopp comet, a recently discovered comet streaking across the night sky, was their ticket to a new life in paradise. They were convinced that in Hale-Bopp's wake was a gigantic spaceship, whose mission was to carry them off to a new incarnation. To be picked up by the spaceship, they first needed to be rid of their current containers. That is, they needed to leave their bodies by ending their lives. no spaceship ever came. Several weeks before the mass suicide, some members of the cult purchased an expensive high-powered telescope. They wanted to get a clearer view of the comet and the spaceship that they believed was traveling behind it. A few days later, they returned the telescope and politely asked for their money back. When the store manager asked them if they had problems with the scope, they replied, "Well, we found the comet, but we can't find anything following it." Although the store manager tried to convince them that there was nothing wrong with the telescope and that there was nothing following the comet, they remained unconvinced. Given their premise, their logic was impeccable. We know an alien spaceship is following behind the Hale-Bopp comet. If an expensive telescope has failed to reveal that spaceship, then there's something wrong with the telescope. Their thinking might seem as strange, irrational, or stupid. But generally speaking, the members of the Heaven's Gate cult were none of those things. Neighbors who knew them considered them pleasant, smart, and reasonable. What is the process by which intelligent, sane people can succumb to such fantastic thinking and self-destructive behavior? Their behavior is not unfathomable. It is simply an extreme example of a normal human tendency, the need to justify our actions and commitments. The dangers of self-justification. I've titled it The Present Dangers of Self-Justification because the ultimate danger of justifying our behavior and actions is to be cast into hell. The very heart of the gospel is that sinners are not justified by our own actions. Anything that we could do, anything that we could perform. But we are justified as a gift from God through the redemption that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that doctrine that is at the very heart of the gospel, that is at the heart of sola fide, solus Christus, and sola gratia, those important pillars of the Reformation, that doctrine is eminently practical in the present as well as in the future judgment. We have little idea how practical good doctrine is. Many people go to church and they think, well, I don't want to hear about doctrine. I just want something that's going to help me live a better life. Well, you understand that the doctrine that is found in Scripture is the only tool that is going to help you live a better life. That's why we must fight for the doctrine of Scripture. That's why we must proclaim the doctrine of Scripture. And that's why God Himself takes such pains to make these doctrines clear against the attacks of the enemy upon the truth of God's Word. We tend to think of justification solely in terms of our relationship with God, our positional righteousness. And that's very excusable because the vast majority of texts in the Bible that mention justification are about our relationship with God. But that's not all the Bible has to say about justification. There are passages that teach us about the present practical dangers of justifying ourselves and the present practical benefit of understanding justification by grace through faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a theologian, Christian, who is much respected in our century for his opposition to Nazism and his bravery in the face of the regime of Hitler. And he wrote in his book, Life Together, self-justification and judging others go together. As justification by grace and serving others go together. He is correct, absolutely correct, that Romans chapter 3, verse 24, one of the most important verses in the Bible, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the very heart of the gospel in Romans chapter 3. And as we studied through the book of Galatians and we saw the theme verse in the book of Galatians, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The idea of justification is central not only to our eternal destiny, but to our present life together. Even the world recognizes the danger of self-justifying thinking. Wellington Mara, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, he was co-owner of the New York Giants and one of the important men in the NFL for a number of years. And I like this quote, "Self-justification is a treacherous servant." Treacherous. You can't trust this servant. This servant is in your heart, in my heart. Let me tell you why I'm right and why you're wrong. Do you ever find yourself thinking that, saying that, in your relationships with your spouse, in your relationship with your children, in your relationship with your friends, in your relationships with people in church? Do you ever see politicians taking this attitude of self-justification? Let me tell you why I'm right and you're wrong. This is at the heart of all of the conflicts that are within our world. That's why our scripture reading was from James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And it is this desire within us to prove ourselves right to ourselves, to one another, and even to God. And that this desire is so strong within our flesh that we are willing to condemn anyone and everything around us in order to show I'm right. A very strong desire in our hearts. And the gospel frees us from it. The gospel gives us the power to say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. And that is a powerful place to be able to build a relationship that has been torn apart by self-righteousness, self-justification. So we're going to be looking this morning into the present dangers of self-justification, and we're going to be focusing on the danger to others first, and the danger to ourselves. Now, as a God-centered worldview, the most important thing is the dishonor that self-justification shows towards God. And we're going to be touching on that as we go through these two points as well. That's kind of the most important element. But when we're talking about the present dangers of self-justification, I'm going to be focusing on this morning on some of what the Scripture says about how self-justification, self-righteousness, is a danger to others, because others are more important than you and me, and it's a danger to ourselves. So we're putting them in proper order. God first, others second, ourselves last. Now, I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I just quoted moments ago from Galatians chapter 2, the theme verse of Galatians, where justification by faith and not by works is repeated three times in one verse. And this doctrine of justification by faith is the whole point of the letter to the Galatians, that Paul recognizes this as the very cornerstone of the gospel. If you take this away, you have a different gospel. You have no salvation without this doctrine of justification by faith and not by works of the law. And after building his case for this, through the first four chapters of the book, really the first four and a half chapters of the book, you come to chapter 5 and you recognize that this has present ramifications for the Christian life that are profound. Let's just look at a verse there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, and we'll be coming back to Galatians 5 later, so you can put a marker here in your Bible. But look at Galatians 5, 4 with me. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That the gospel of works, that you can be right with God by doing the right things, it appeals to us so much because we want to show that we're right. Every argument comes out of this desire to show that I'm right. All marriage conflict seems to stem from this conflict of I'm right, let me show you why I'm right, and you're wrong. And that's why this false gospel appeals to us so much, because it allows us to prove ourselves right, to do something to be right. But notice the present consequence of accepting this works gospel. It says, you are, present tense, severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away. That's a perfect tense. That means you've made a decision in the past that continues its ramifications into the present. And the Christian life cannot be lived without Christ. And self-justification is a spirit that is so contrary to the gospel that it will sever your connection to Christ. to the degree that you allow that spirit to have hold in your heart. This will destroy spiritual life within you, as it was wreaking havoc in the churches of Galatia. And we see the consequences of this through the warnings that Paul gives throughout the rest of the chapter. Just look at the last verse, verse 26. Let us not become conceited. Self-justification, it leads to conceit. I'm righteous. I'm good. Look at me. Let me tell you how to do everything because I'm right. Conceited. Provoking one another. You think you're right. I think I'm right. We provoke each other. And we envy one another. I want people to think of me what they're thinking of you. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to slander you and promote myself so that everyone can see that I'm right. Self-justification is a treacherous servant. Don't trust it in your own heart. So, the danger to others, I have three categories that I place this in the scripture that I looked into on this self-righteous self-justification. The first one is contempt. It's a danger to others because we hold others in contempt. A selfish bias where we exalt ourselves and look down on others. Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Now, as we go through these passages, I don't want you to be thinking, oh yeah, I know somebody like that. Unless you're thinking of yourself. Okay? This sermon is for you. This sermon is for me. It's not for the self-justifying person that's bugging you. It's for the self-justifying person that you are that is bugging everyone else. Luke chapter 18, notice what the Lord says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. These two go hand in hand. If you trust in yourself that you're righteous, then you are going to treat others with contempt. We have within our minds a deceptive disease that will paint over and whitewash our faults, that will rationalize and excuse our sins while magnifying and highlighting the sins of others. This is the deceptiveness of sin within our hearts and minds. It's there. It's real. It's not just in the other people. It's in our flesh. Some people might manifest it more than others. God is saving us from this mindset, and we as a church should be those who are ridding ourselves of this and being a light. But it doesn't mean that it's not there, and we don't have to be on our guard and be waging war against self-justification. And he goes on in the parable and explains what this self-justification looks like in the Pharisee in his prayer. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Got a lot of verses to look at this morning. We'll see how many we get. Matthew chapter 7 verses 2 through 5. Well-known verses. The opening verse is probably the most quoted verse in the Bible these days. But instead of quoting it to others, we need to be quoting it to ourselves. Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Sounds like what James said in James chapter 4 in our scripture reading. There's one judge, and it's not you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. That sound familiar also? I think James learned this from his brother. You adulteresses. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now notice that this teaching is not just to Joe Schmo, but this is the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord is sitting down, and he brought his disciples to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. This is part of the Lord's instruction to his followers. We got to watch out for this hypocrisy. James was writing to believers. He was writing to the church. Where do these quarrels come from? It's from the desires that wage war in your members. So part of the self-justification danger is a bias towards ourselves to excuse our own behavior and a harsh judgment towards others, highlighting their faults while rationalizing our own as being either right or not as bad as others. Come with me to the book of Romans. The Bible talks about this a lot. Romans chapter 2. In laying out the case against us, Romans 1 through 3 hits both Jew and Gentile. Hits the religious man, the man of the book, as well as the pagan in the world. And in chapter 2, he's focusing on the man of the book. And he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Romans 2 verse 1. You have no excuse. What does self-justification do? It excuses myself. Well, yes, I did that, but you have to understand why I did that. I did that, but it was because of what so-and-so did. And I wouldn't have had to be so harsh if they hadn't been so foolish. You are without excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. And I think that's probably all of us. 100% of humanity. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Oh, no, wait. I don't do the very same things, okay? Let's put this in perspective. Let me explain to you why my sins are not the same as so-and-so's sins. And there we see the spirit of the anti-gospel. You know nothing of justification by faith and through grace as long as you try to maintain your own righteousness. Doesn't mean that nothing you do is right. Doesn't mean that God isn't at work in your life. But it's not your place to defend yourself. It's not your place to stand up for yourself. That all that we are to do is to be done in love for others. And the only time we would ever defend ourselves is for the good of someone else, not for the good of ourselves. You see that in Paul. He hates to defend himself, but he'll do it for the good of others. You are without excuse because you practice the very same things. Get that in your mind. Highlight that. You practice the very same things. There's no one worse than you. You're as bad as any sinner. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is part of the irrationality of self-justification that goes on in our minds. We think, well, if I just recognize how bad other people's sins are, then that makes me a good person because I'm able to recognize evil. That doesn't make you a good person. You do the same things. And the very rationalizing that you're participating in to make yourself feel better is itself an evil thing. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 3, towards the end of Paul's letters. Go from the first Paul's letters in our canon to Titus, the second to the last. And now I want to set the context here for Titus chapter 3. That right before chapter 3 begins, and remember, originally there were no chapter breaks. This is all just a letter flowing one sentence to the next. That we have the grace of God in verse 11 that has appeared, bringing salvation. Salvation? Justification? It's by God's grace. It's not by your works. And this grace, it does train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But notice it's grace. So, chapter 3. The doctrine is followed upon by the exhortation, the practical instruction. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Even Roman Caesars, who are as debauched and depraved as any human ruler the world has ever seen, who's going to behead you, the Apostle Paul, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And that should be highlighted in your Bible also. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I like the New American Standard Translation. To show every consideration for all men. The opposite of self-justification is what we're talking about here. Why? Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, not justified by works, justified by grace through faith. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. I hate you because you're evil and I see your evil. You hate me because I'm evil and you see my evil. I'm blind to my sin, you're blind to your sin, and we think that you are the problem. That was our life before we understood justification by faith, justification by grace. The more you understand it, the more you will be gentle. The more you will show perfect courtesy towards all people. If you think you're a theologian, but you don't obey Titus 3, 1, and 2, you don't understand what you're preaching. Come back to 1 Corinthians. As I said, a lot of verses on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Here, Paul is talking about how believers should view one another, especially leaders in the church. Paul talks in verse 4 how he's not aware of anything against himself, but that doesn't make him righteous. It doesn't acquit him of wrongdoing. He says it's the Lord who judges. Notice that emphasis again. Then notice verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Don't think someone is really bad. Don't think someone is really good. You don't know. You have indications, but the Lord is the one who is going to be the final judge. Paul was examining himself. He doesn't just say, well, I shouldn't examine myself. No, we have to examine ourselves. But we recognize that even my self-examination is biased. My self-examination is not as rational as I would like to think it is. And that God is ultimately the one who's going to judge me better than I can judge myself. And if that's true of the person I know the best, then how much more is that true of people that I only know a little bit about? The Scripture warns us against this self-justification that causes us to view others with contempt. And also, self-justification excuses our behavior by blaming others. We see this in the very first sin with Adam and Eve. They didn't own their sin. They didn't confess their sin. They said, well, yes, I disobeyed, but it was because of the woman that you gave me. Blaming the woman, but also by so doing, even blaming God. Ameliorating that sense of guilt, trying to sear the conscience, quiet it, silence the conscience by laying the blame on others instead of on ourselves. And this happens subconsciously. We do this without even thinking. It's in our nature. And we've been trained in this ever since we're little children to blame others. It wasn't my fault, Mom. It wasn't my fault, Dad. It was so-and-so. You should have seen what they said. You should have seen what they did. And we train ourselves in this from childhood as innocent vipers, as the Puritans called little children. We become so proficient in blaming others. Adam and Eve started it. Not too long ago, we were looking in 1 Samuel chapter 15 where Saul disobeyed God's command. And he was oblivious to it. He had rationalized it in his mind. By the time Samuel came to him, he was happy, rejoicing. I went on the mission that you sent me on to do. And Samuel has to say, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? He's like, well, you know, I went on the mission and the people, they spared the best of the flocks and we're going to sacrifice them. So he'd completely rationalized behavior. He was oblivious to the sin that he had committed. But God wasn't oblivious. He had not fooled the Lord and he didn't fool the prophet. What about Aaron? Remember when he made the golden calf? Moses came down from the mountain. It's just a short time earlier that Aaron and all the people had heard God thunder from the mountain in his own words, "You shall not make a graven image or bow down to it." And they had quickly turned aside and made the golden calves. And what did Aaron say? Oh, you know the people. Their hearts are bent on sin and they said, make us a god, and so I took these earrings and I threw them in the fire, and poof, out came this golden calf. We are Shakespearean in our genius of laying the blame on others and excusing our faults. This is endemic to human nature. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 19:12, "Who can discern his errors?" Well, none of you can, but I can. I can discern my errors. No. Who can discern his errors is a question that is designed to get us to say, "Not me." And then what follows? Once you have humbled yourself and you've decided, "I have errors that I can't discern. My heart has painted over and whitewashed my sin so that I don't see it." Then what do? You follow it with this prayer. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Justify me by grace, because my works can't do it." And you ask God to search my heart, try me, know my secret thoughts, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, we're not alone with our minds, our hearts. We're not alone with our seared consciences and our twisted thoughts. But that we have the Holy Spirit who is able to enlighten our eyes, give us the ability to see from His perspective, and to cut through the distortions that we have laid upon our own perceptions. Researchers studied the behavior of smokers who went to a smoking clinic to quit smoking and then relapsed into heavy smoking again. They found interesting results on those who had relapsed on their attitude towards the dangers of smoking. Heavy smokers who tried to quit and failed lowered their perception of the dangers of smoking dramatically. In this way, they could continue to smoke without feeling terrible about it. We don't like to feel terrible. Study of more than 360 adolescent smokers found the same thing. The greater their dependence on smoking, the greater trouble they had quitting, the more justifications they came up with to keep on smoking. Some smokers convinced themselves that the link of cigarette smoking to cancer are inconclusive. They say that smoking is worth the risk because it's so enjoyable. They say, "Well, it relaxes me and reduces my nervous tension, so this actually improves my health." Then others will look for the vivid exception. "Look at my grandfather. He's 87 years old. He's been smoking since he was 12. That proves it's not always bad for you." And so we find ways to rationalize our behavior so that we don't feel bad about what we're doing. We don't like feeling bad. But my friends, feeling bad is God's gift to you. Your anxiety, your depression, your guilt, these are not the enemy. The enemy is the sin that is producing those emotions. And when you quiet the guilt, when you quiet the anxiety, when you quiet the depression and find a way to deal with it that is not the way of repentance, you are hardening your heart. You are entrenching yourself in sin. You are searing your conscience. Always, always, always obey your conscience. If your conscience is misinformed, obey it. What you need is a tender conscience. That emotional pain of guilt is not your enemy. It is your friend to turn you out of the path that destroys your spiritual life, that destroys your relationships with other people, and cuts you off from the grace of God. Those are warning signs, indicators going off in your heart and mind. Listen to them. Don't silence them. Another way that sin is a danger to others, besides looking down on them and blaming them, is the retaliation. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. What self-justification leads us to do is to retaliate against the wrongs that have been done to us. I think you know what Jesus says about retaliation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Start with verse 14, okay? The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember how we started this? When a man loves himself, He can do no wrong. Turn his back on his best friend if he puts him down. Love your neighbor. This God-centered mindset puts others before ourselves. As we read in Philippians when we were studying through that not long ago, that Christ had this mindset. He was a servant. And he was not looking out for his own interest, but concerned for the interest of others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole of God's instruction. And the enemy of that is self-justification. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That all of this instruction in Galatians chapter 5 is flowing out of his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. By God's grace alone. When they turn away from that doctrine, what happens in the church? You have biting and devouring one another, and you consume one another. You bite me, I'll bite you back. You put me down, I'm going to put you down. You take my position and my honor, you oppose my program, I'm your enemy. That is the flesh. That is not what the Spirit of God produces through the doctrines of grace. You see, what God does for us when He justifies us by grace through faith in Christ, He implants the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and justification by faith are wedded together and can never be separated. And when we have the Spirit, we become those who are able to feed ourselves through the light of God's Word and the water of the Spirit. Remember, photosynthesis. We're spiritual autotrophs. You take the water of God's Spirit, you take the light of God's Son, and those together produce food for the soul. A fountain of living waters that never runs dry, and we are able to feast upon the bread of life. But for those who do not have that photosynthetic process going on in their souls, they're hungry. And what are they going to eat? What are they going to devour? One another. What's the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? That hunger inside of you that is not satisfied by the bread of life, and it causes you to seek satisfaction in the boastful pride of life. And in order for me to boast, you have to be put down. Proverbs 12:12 says this, "Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers." Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers. I want what you got, and I'm going to take it from you. That's not the Spirit. That is the biting and devouring that comes from the flesh. But the second half of Proverbs 12:12, "The root of the righteous bears fruit." Photosynthesis. The root of the righteous, drawing the water out of the ground, bearing fruit as the light comes into the plant, producing the fruit that God enjoys. And we're feeding ourselves through the bread of life. You see, things can grow in peace, but war destroys growth. God has a vineyard, and when we're biting and devouring one another, there's no fruit for God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And James writes in James chapter 3, "The wisdom from above," which is in stark contrast to the wisdom of the flesh, which he has described previously, "but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable." Purity and unity are the marks of all of God's commands in the New Testament. Purity first, peaceable second. James has the order right. But notice what he says about peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Impartial. Not partial to myself. Not partial to my program, my vision. It's impartial. It's open to reason. That's where the peaceableness is made in the body of Christ. And it all flows from not justifying ourselves, but accepting the gift of justification, and that you are justified, and that I am justified, not because of who I am and who you are, but because of God's grace towards you and God's grace towards me. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's talk about the danger to ourselves in the 5 minutes that we have left. Self-justification is not only a danger in our relationships to others, but it's deadly to our own spiritual life. And we've already touched on this. It all kind of blends together. Can't separate these verses completely into a neat outline. But the reason why self-justification, self-righteousness, as it's often called in our circles, the reason why it's deadly to spiritual life is because it prevents faith. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 15. When we're justifying ourselves, we're often justifying ourselves to ourselves in the sight of God, hoping that He'll accept our justification of ourselves. But another large aspect of our self-justification is, I want every one of you to see that I'm right. So Luke chapter 16, verse 15 says this. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." We have a strong desire within our hearts for other people to see us as right. This is honor for us. This is glory for us, received from one another. When we're perceived as wrong, well, that's shameful for us. We don't like shame. We want honor. This passion consumes those who don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ and is the root of all of the problems in the world. John chapter 5, verse 44. Let's compare what we saw in Luke 16, 15 about justifying ourselves before men with what Jesus says similarly in John chapter 5, verse 44. This is a really striking verse. This one will make you think long and hard. John 5:44 says, "How can you believe?" Why is self-justification so dangerous to us? It prevents faith. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? God wants to bestow upon you glory. He wants to give you honor. He wants to give you riches. He wants to give you the highest position that a human being can be given, to be seated on high at the right hand of God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel of God's amazing grace. But what do we want? Well, we want people to think we're great. We want people to respect us. We want people to think that we're good and honorable and just and fair and wise. And so we are justifying ourselves before the eyes of men and not seeking the glory that comes from the only God. That kills faith. You can't have that and faith. I like what one author said in a book called Approaching Zion. He said, "Self-justification. That was the danger. The exhilarating exercise of explaining why my ways are God's ways after all." That's the spirit of the self-justifier. I'm going to explain to all of you why my ways are God's ways. Republicans versus Democrats, both sides justifying themselves before men, an abomination in the sight of God. Receiving glory from one another, not seeking the glory that comes from the only God. And when we do this, we're calling God a liar. This is why it's so deadly to our faith. We can't believe God. We're actually calling Him a liar when we're justifying ourselves. Come over to 1 John chapter 1. Let's pick it up there in verse 8. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, if we are excusing our sin, explaining our sin, justifying our behavior, if we say we have no sin, we deceive, not God, usually not even one another, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, not just to God, but to one another. James says, confess your sins to one another. Say, I'm wrong. I did wrong. Look for opportunities to say, I'm wrong. Because when you do that, you are setting yourself on the right course. The right course begins with, I am wrong. And then you can be wise the rest of your days. Notice what it says. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is why self-justification and faith are opposite principles that cannot exist at the same time in one heart. I like this quote also. The talent for self-justification is surely the finest flower of human evolution. This is not coming from a believer, right? The talent for self-justification is surely the finest flower of human evolution, the greatest achievement of the human brain. When it comes to justifying actions, every human being acquires the intelligence of an Einstein, the imagination of a Shakespeare, and the subtlety of a Jesuit. As Michael Foley, writing in The Age of Absurdity, Why Modern Life Makes It Hard to Be Happy. We are so good at excusing our behavior that we can even excuse murder. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 2, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You didn't find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. But God says, behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. It's not good intentions that pave the road to hell. It's self-justifying that paves the road to hell. The only sin that prevents people from being saved is the sin of saying, I have not sinned. God is not going to judge me. But once you recognize your guilt, once you confess your sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you, to cleanse you, to give you a gift of divine righteousness that brings peace to all those who have received it. Not just peace in our hearts, but peace with one another, as we're no longer biting and devouring, but we are fed by grace. Well, I have several more pages of notes. Maybe we'll do another message on this sometime. Let's just do 4 points of application. I appreciate your bearing with me. Mistakes were made, but not by me. It's a good title. Here's the application points. Number one. Struggle, strive, think to maintain a biblical self-image. This includes the flesh, the new man, and the Holy Spirit. You need to understand all three of those doctrines. The doctrine of the flesh, the doctrine of the new man, and the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you'll have a biblical self-image. Very important in avoiding self-justification. Number two. Allow the Scriptures to correct you. Welcome the Scriptures. Seek the Scriptures' correction. Another way of stating this is live by biblical principles, not your own impulses. Don't trust your heart. Trust God's Word. You do that, you're going to be well guarded against the self-deception of self-justification. Number three. Cultivate a culture of correction. Another way to say this is a sermon that I preached 3 years ago, cultivate a culture of correction. That's what our church is supposed to be, is to surround yourself with people who are not yes men. Surround yourself with friends who are willing to tell you when you're wrong. Someone who is not willing to tell you that you're wrong is not a true friend. They're using you. They don't have your best interest at heart. You can still be friendly, you can still be a servant to them, but don't make them your closest confidant. People that flatter you. Find people who will tell you when you're wrong. Those are your best friends. Number four, beware of what people out in the world call escalating commitment. That is that the more we give, the more effort we expend, the more that we sacrifice in order to obtain something, like people's respect, or a position of power, the harder it is to give that up. And the more that you have justified a sinful behavior, the harder it is to go back and say, I was wrong. Because now you're not only saying you were wrong, but now you're saying, well, I was wrong about justifying I was wrong, and I was wrong for all the things that I did to try to make it look like I was right, and you've dug yourself in deep. And you have a choice when you've dug yourself in deep. Do I ride it out, dig myself in deeper, and hope that nobody discovers me? Or do you say, God already knows. I might as well humiliate myself in the eyes of every person so I can get out of this hole and start going in the right direction. The doctrine of the wonder story is eminently practical, my friends. It will save you. It will save your marriage. It will save your friendships. It will save your soul.